Page one is going to be the timeline for the birth and the spread of the church. We touched on this last Sunday evening, but we want to get a little more detail with it today. And again, if you're with us for the first time, what we're doing is trying to survey the contents of the New Testament. The emphasis is we ought to know what is in the book of Matthew, what is in the book of Acts, what's the book of Romans about, and strictly content is what we're dealing with. So if you'll turn on your side, or turn your notes on your side, page one. We've had a running argument. Is page one right side or upside down? Should we have turned it this way or the other way? Other way? How many for other ways? Okay. The other ways are outvoted. All right, turn it sideways. And notice we've started over on the left-hand side with the cross of Christ. Traditionally, 33 A.D. Any dating you're going to have to do in the New Testament, you got to give or take 3 or 4 years, so don't be all hung up on dates. But as we move down in the book of Acts, notice the second line there, Acts 1 through 12, deals with events just following the resurrection of Christ up until the Apostle Paul takes his first missionary journey, and those three dark blocks on the top line represent the missionary journeys of Paul. The first journey beginning at Antioch in 48 and 49. Again, I'll put up one of my maps, and that's my map. Mediterranean Sea out here. And Palestine here, Jerusalem in this area. And as we come through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, everything centers down at the city of Jerusalem. The church is born in Jerusalem, it develops in Jerusalem, and grows in that particular point. When we come to chapter 8 of Acts, a great persecution breaks out, and the church is scattered, and you move up to Antioch. And really, Acts chapter 1 through chapter 12, everything is centered around Jerusalem or the surrounding area, which would be Judea and Samaria. Samaria would go just a little bit north of Jerusalem. From Acts chapter 13 on through the end of the book, chapter 28, everything is up around Antioch. So that you have a break right in the middle. And when we look at the little timeline, notice that between the cross and the first missionary journey of Paul, which is on the top line, the little darkened out place in the years 48 and 49, all of his journeys will start from right up here. This was the church at Antioch, and he will sail over to the island of Cyprus, preach through Cyprus, and then go on north, on up like this. Then he'll backtrack and then return to Antioch once again. And we had that in our map last time, which is described in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. As soon as Paul comes back from his first missionary journey, then you come to, noticing your timeline, what we have called the Jerusalem Conference. The Jerusalem Conference is recorded two places in the Bible, in Galatians 2 and notice in your notes in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Conference basically was the first major conflict in the church. And what has happened is that certain segments say, look, you can't have a relationship to God without going through a certain ritual. And the other group says, no, you can have a relationship to God without going through this particular ritual. And they will all meet down in Jerusalem with the apostles, and they will make an enormously important decision in that Jerusalem conference. And notice in your notes, really most of page 2, in fact, almost all of page 2, is dealing with the Jerusalem conference. Why is it significant? How did it come up? What was the big issue? Who was involved in it? And then we'll look at it from Luke, the historian's point of view, and then a man who participated in Galatians chapter 2. We'll look at the Jerusalem conference, and we've devoted quite a bit of time to that because it is so important. All right, back to page 1 again. Immediately following the Jerusalem conference, Paul sets off on missionary journey number 2, and that will be in the years 50 through 52 A.D., and then notice you have a little gap there, and the gap only represents months. Just a few months later, in the year 53 through 57, notice that is much longer missionary journey. 53 through 7, 57 will be the third. And notice these again are not made proportional as far as the diagram is concerned. Then looking at three important events in the years 57 through 59, Paul spends the time in jail in Caesarea. Caesarea, look, Palestine, put Caesarea up here. Caesarea, as you can tell from just the sound of it, was built by the Caesars. And the reason for Caesarea was that the Roman control was so hated by the Jews that the Roman ruler who was over Jerusalem in this area right here didn't live there. Philip built a special city, which was Caesarea, and that's where the ruler of Jerusalem in that area lived, simply because things were politically too hot in Jerusalem. And he would live here, and of course he would have to make an occasional visit to Jerusalem. He did that once a year at the Jewish Passover. And that's how Pontius Pilate, got caught. He went down for his yearly visit to Jerusalem, and at that time, that's when the Jews were crying for the crucifixion of Christ, and Pilate got caught right in the middle of the whole thing, tried his best to get out of it. Six times during the trials of Christ, Pilate says to the Jews, "I find no fault in this man, let's let him go." And on six times, they say, "No, we want his crucifixion." And finally, Pilate symbolically says, "All right, we're going to put him to death, but I don't want to have anything to do with it." And he symbolically washed his hands in front of the Jewish people by saying, "His blood is on your hands, not on mine," and goes back to Caesarea. But at any rate, Paul is put in Caesarea in prison, and he is there in the years 57, 58, and 59. Upon his release, Paul again starts a journey. And from Caesarea, Paul begins to sail for Rome. And of course, as you know, if you know anything about the map, that's a long ways, because we're moving from the Middle East, clear over here to past Greece, over to Rome, some 1,600 miles. Paul is going to sail in those times to get to Rome. He arrives at Rome in the year 60. And then finally, in 60 through 62, he spends his time in jail in Rome. He's released in 62. And then 4 years follow, and we go to, and let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4 is Paul's swan song. These are his last words. Chapter 4 and down to verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul is aware that it is time for him to depart. He's time to die. He looks back on his life in verse 7 and says, "I have fought the good fight." And that really furnishes a caption for everything from the day of his conversion clear through to the year 68. In other words, he's looking back on about 30 years of ministry. He says, "I have fought a good fight in these 30 years. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who loved his appearing." And that basically is the last words that we hear from the Apostle Paul as he concludes in the book of 2 Timothy, tying up some loose ends. Interesting, down at verse 11, and verse 11 says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Can you compare that with anything we studied last week? On the first journey, they get out as far as, you got Paul, you got Barnabas, and you got Mark. And Mark follows them as far as Perga, right up here. And Mark, for some reason, says, "I've had it, I'm going back home." And so Mark sails back to Jerusalem, or back to Antioch at that point, or Jerusalem rather, and leaves them. When they start the second missionary journey, you've got Paul and you've got Barnabas, and Barnabas says, "Let's take Mark with him." And Paul says, "No way. He quit us on the first journey, and we're not taking Mark again. He deserted us." And Paul says, or Barnabas says, "Well, I disagree." And they came head on. And Paul said, "I'm sorry, I won't give." And Barnabas said, "I'm sorry, I won't give." And so Barnabas takes off for Cyprus, and Paul says, "I'll find a new partner." He chooses Silas. And on the second journey, it's not Paul and Barnabas, it's Paul and Silas. And they really had a head-on collision as far as who's going to travel with who. It's interesting, is it not? We asked last week, who was right? Was Barnabas right in wanting to take Mark along, or was Paul right in saying, look, he's a deserter? And we have no statement. You do have a hint here, do you not, that at the end of his ministry, his attitude apparently has changed. When he said on the second journey, I won't have the man along with me, now in verse 11 he said, look, bringing with me, he is useful to me for service. And that could indicate one of two things. It could indicate, number one, Barnabas had grown and developed into a very useful servant, and Paul recognized that. Or it could indicate that Paul on the first journey was maybe a little bit hot-headed, a little bit too adamant, and maybe he has now come to a point of a change of mind. You say, well, which of the two was it? My guess would be what? Would you guess? One of the two or what? Another option? Probably both. Maybe Paul, through the years, had, over 20 years or so, had mellowed out a little bit and seen things differently. And perhaps Barnabas had seen, hey, I was a turncoat back there, and he's grown. The interesting thing is, they both are now united back together in something that is going to be very fruitful. In his last days, Paul says, I need John Mark. At any rate, that brings us down to the conclusion of Paul's ministry. Then notice from 68, 78, 88, about 20 years pass. And we've noted the years 85 to 95, and the reason we have is in 85 to 95, that's where the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation gets written. Everything else goes between the cross and the end of the book of Acts in the year 62. 22 out of 27 of the New Testament books written in this time. Now today, as you noticed in page 2 of our notes, we have put under Roman numeral 3, page 2, Roman numeral 3, the first book of the New Testament, which is the book of James. And we will look at the author and the date, and we might insert the date right now so we can relate it to the timeline. The book of James is written in the year about 48. Dates range in possibility from 45 to 48. So just before Paul takes his first journey, the first New Testament book is written. Now, when we say the first book of the New Testament, I don't mean Matthew. The books are not put together in chronological order, and we're trying to get a view that'll give some chronology. So the date, around 45 to 48. Then we will look at the characteristics of the book of James, and let's simply fill those in right now. The characteristics of the book of James. Five of them. This is the first book written of our New Testament. And here's what we can say about that first book. Number one, it has a very authoritative tone. Let me make an observation. Almost every other verse is a command. The book of James is loaded with imperative mood verbs. Almost every other verse in the book of James is an order, saying do this or do that or don't do this or don't do that. So that would give it first characteristic of authoritative tone. Almost every other verse contains a command. Second, the book of James has very little doctrine. Very little Christian doctrine. By that we mean that you are going to say, well, what does the book of James teach about Christ's work on the cross? Very little. What does it teach about redemption? Almost nothing. And that leads to characteristic number three. The emphasis is not on Christian doctrine. The emphasis is on the practical outworking of Christianity. Third characteristic, the emphasis is on how we ought to live. How we ought to conduct ourselves is the stress of the book of James. That makes James an intensely practical book. How a believer ought to live. James is going to have the kind of tone that says, look, what you believe is important. But James is going to say, James is the man from Missouri. Show me is going to be his characteristic all the way through. He's going to say, you say you have faith. Well, show me your faith without your works. And he's going to present the challenge that you can't do that particular type thing. So the third emphasis is great emphasis on practical outworking of Christianity. Fourth, James is relatively impersonal. If you read through James, you don't get the sense that the author of the book is trying to maintain a real, personal, intimate relationship with you. Paul's writings are entirely different. Paul will say, "Beloved, I yearn for you in Christ." Book of Galatians, he likens his concern for them to being in labor, a woman in labor. "That's the way I feel about you." And you have lots of passion in the book of in Paul's writings. James is not that way. James is more like the person is removed, and he's saying, "Here's the way that we ought to be living," and it's not a personal relationship that's emphasized. And then fifth, very little Christology. By that, I mean you find very little teaching in the book of James relative to Jesus Christ. In fact, let's go to it and let me show you what you see in the book of James relative to Christ. You want to see the references to Christ in the book of James? Let me show them to you. 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first reference to the person of Christ in the book of James. Look at James 2:2. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And you know what? That's it. James 1:1, James 1:2 furnishes the entire context of what does the book of James have to say about the person of Christ. Now again, that's not a defect. I'm just pointing out the characteristics of James and how it differs from many of our New Testament books. All right, now let's take a look at the content of it. The reason for doing this, you say, why are you starting on page 3 of the notes? Isn't it usual that you start at the beginning? Well, that's true. But what I'd like for you to do is to read through the book of James this afternoon, and you'll find it much more profitable tonight. All right, the content. The first area of content is our attitude toward trials and testing. First emphasis is on our attitude toward, and we'll be back to this tonight, attitude toward trials and testing. And I'll give a key verse now for each one of these. It is chapter 1 and verse 2. And when we read verse 2, it may sound very strange, but it does give something about the attitude we are to have toward testing trying situations. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So the first block of content revolves about trials and testing. The second block of content in the book of James has to do with our reception of God's Word. Reception of God's Word, key verse 1:22. 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Notice his emphasis is not in verse 22 on teaching the content of God's word. That's not James' stress. James' stress is on our obedience to. So the second block of content has to do with the reception of God's word. Third, he has some teaching on our impartiality towards other believers or other Christians. Our impartiality toward other Christians, and our key to that will be 2:1. Again, I'm only picking out sample verses that give this content. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold..." Or actually the Greek puts it, "Do not go on holding," or continue holding, "your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, along with an attitude of personal favoritism." Again, what's James' emphasis? James' emphasis is not on the content of what we believe. His emphasis is, how can you believe that and go on acting this way? And the emphasis is paralleling what believers believe with the way believers act. And chapter 2 will emphasize a great deal the emphasis on we should be impartial in our treatment of other believers. All right, the fourth block of content has to do with our credentials. Our credentials, and by that I mean, here's a person that comes along and says, look, I'm a Christian. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And James says, all right, what have you got to offer to prove to me that that's really true? And he's going to say our credentials are our good works. Credentials are good works. And notice a key verse, verse 16. Well, I'll go back to 15, I guess. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And let's put our key verses as 2:15 through 17. The stress in this section is James is simply saying, look, you're driving down a highway. It's a driving rain, and here's this poor soul that is drowning at a bus stop, and they're obviously destitute. And you pull up to them and say, I see your plight. I hope you get dried off. I wish the best to you. And you drive off. And James says, that's real hollow, you know. And I'm not advocating pickup hitchhikers. I'm just simply saying that to express the desire that everything will work well for you and have the means to help you get there and then turn off and do nothing is inconsistent. And that's James' concern, is that this is going to happen. Incidentally, since this is the first book of the New Testament, the first message sent to the church, does it say anything about one of the first problems that believers encountered? Profession, performance, right? What's all this saying? That you're going to perform. Why does he emphasize? Be a doer of the word. Because Christians in the first century are like Christians in the 20th century. Is that they tend to say, yeah, that's God's word, but we don't do anything about it. That was one of the first things that came up with the first book written. Yes, we're all equal in the body of Christ, but, chapter 2, partiality. And yes, I wish you the best, but I'm not going to do anything about it. And so you're beginning to see one of the first problems that rises is the tendency to perform, believe one thing, and perform in a different manner. And performance is always one of the problems of the church. We simply ought to be glad that it's not one of our problems. Okay. All right, next, you've got our speech, and it's chapter 3. And he's going to say about our speech, this is the chief area of weakness. Notice chapter 3, verse 2 there. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle also the whole body as well. And therefore, James is going to come into the area and simply say, one of the most difficult things in the world to do is to put a bridle on the tongue. Or could we put it a different way? Let's face it. One of the most difficult things to do, one of the most indicative things of maturity or lack of it, is can we keep our mouth shut? Isn't that tough? Anything that is difficult to do, and James is going to deal with it in chapter 3, is the ability not to say anything. And usually when we ask the question, well, what should I say? The answer most of the time is don't say anything. Mouth shut. And that's a very difficult thing. And James will be very, very strong. He's going to say the tongue in chapter 3 is set on fire of hell. And so we'll have a very, very strong section on the mouth. All right, next on page 4. Says something about our wisdom. And the chief thing about wisdom is that wisdom is not manifested by what we say. It's manifested by our conduct. We usually like to say, I'm smart, listen to me. And James says, no, I'm smart, look at me. And that's a different thing, isn't it? To have our wisdom judged by what we do rather than what we say. And notice where that comes in with chapter 3 and verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him speak up. No, let him live up. Notice we said he's a man from Missouri. What are his next words? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. So notice it is manifested by how we live, not what we say. All right? The danger of worldliness. And the danger of worldliness I'll put here in the word hedonism or hedonism. The reason I'm writing that word, I don't know whether you're acquainted with an approach to life philosophically that is called hedonism. Hedonism simply means eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. It means everything in life should be lived around and centered about what makes you happy and what pleases you. That's the hedonistic approach to life. Now, the reason I put down that word hedonism, are you familiar with the word hedonistic approach to life? I think it's part of our vocabulary. Whenever you say the word hedonism, you're speaking Greek again, because the word hedonism is right off the Greek word hedone, which is our word hedonism, and it simply means self-interest. And you've got it in chapter 4 and verse 1. 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Answer, is not the source your, and there's your word for hedonism, your hedonistic attitude that wage in your members? I think I've said in teaching before, and I'm afraid I'll have to say again, is there is an answer. There are four people at our house, myself, Betty, Greg, and David, and there's an answer to always having peace and harmony at our house. It never fails to work. Let me have my way, and we'll have peace. The only problem is, that's Betty's answer. Let me have my way. That's David's answer, and that's Greg's answer. And consequently, you have four different ways. And if we will accede to one of them, you got peace. But the problem is, I am not going to give up my way. Get the pose, please. And that's what James is saying in the book of James, chapter 4, is that what's the source of your quarrels? The source of your quarrels is this. I want my way. And consequently, the solution to that would be an obvious thing. What would it be? Submission of all four wills to a perfect will. But that's not possible, is it? Or is it? And there's the answer, the submission of all four to the perfect will of God. Okay, now finally, you've got the eighth point, our business life. And the basic idea here is submission of our time to God. Chapter 5, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall do such and such a, go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Now notice, that's got a whole bunch of assumptions in it. What's bad about verse 13? No, what's good about verse 13? Anything good in verse 13? This guy plans, doesn't he? He knows what he is going to do tomorrow. He knows where he is going to spend tomorrow. He has budgeted his time. He'll be there a year. He is not going to loaf. He's going to engage in business. And boy, he's got the right attitude. I'm going to make some money. Now, is there anything wrong with that? for most of us, verse 13 says, hey, there's a good lesson. Plan and have goals and have... Verse 13 is loaded with goals, isn't it? It's full of goals, goal orientation, goal planning. Excellent. But a couple of things are overlooked. Number one, if you lock in on your plans, you have forgot something in verse 14. What is life? The puff of smoke. How many people that you might have read about in today's paper that were killed in an automobile accident had great plans for this week, but they're all over? Now, that doesn't mean don't plan, but it does remember, we can't be guaranteed of tomorrow. And then also notice in verse 15, a second fault is instead of verse 13, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do that, this or that. So what is the idea? The idea is of submission of time to God. It's not the idea, don't plan, don't have goals, but remember, this is in the hands of God. All right, then finally, you've got the little topic of oil, prayer, and healing. And that comes down to chapter 5 and verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And we'll want to deal with what is this idea of anointing with oil. And the only comment I'll make at this time is notice that in these verses, the anointing with oil has nothing to do with the healing. Because in verse 15, we have the words, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And notice, in the healing process, the oil is omitted. Only the prayer and only the faith is involved there. And we'll want to say something about that tonight. And then finally, helping fellow believers, down at verse 19 will be our key, which says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And that will be the fifth category. Now notice, in going through this first book, notice basically James is, you want to say, when he talks about the tongue down here in chapter 3, and he talks about attitude toward trials and testing in chapter 1, would the book have been changed any if the tongue had been moved up here and the trials and testing had been moved down here? And I think when you read the book of James, there's one of its characteristics. As far as I could see, it wouldn't really make any difference. That's why the book of James has been called a book of sermon notes. And basically, James says, you know, we need to say something about the tongue. And he writes down the tongue. And then he says, you know, this self-centered thing, we ought to say something about that. And he goes back to his little note file or his note cabinet and says, well, I'm going to write the book of James. And he goes back to his file cabinet that may have a whole stack of things in it, and he says, well, let's pull out this item, and then let's see. He thumbs through a few more and says, let's pull out this item, and then through a few more and pulls out this item. In other words, it's not, you read the book of Romans, and when you read Romans, Paul is very logical. He says, now, let me establish this. Therefore, this is true. Now, in the light of that, this is the case. So that if this is true, then this ought to happen. And boy, it's just real tight logic all the way through his book. James doesn't do that. He's not trying to say, now let's go from this to this to this. He's simply saying, now consider this. Now think about this. Now let's move to this. And there's no particular order to it as we approach this first book of the New Testament. So you may want to go back to page 1 and somewhere in here along about the year, oh, just before the first missionary journey, insert sideways, James, our first New Testament book, comes into this particular period of time. Now, we'll, again, follow through the books of the New Testament in order. We can't lock them all in. Don't let anybody say the book of James was written December 1st in the late afternoon of the year 48. Give or take 3 or 4 years on all of these books, because they're not all that clear. But we can get within a 3 or 4 year type thing. And this is the approach we're trying to make to the New Testament. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it. For we ask this in Christ's name.